The rest of us, we can take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter number 26. Today's message is the Garden of Propitiation. It's going to be about the Garden of Gethsemane, about Jesus' time there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but what we're going to learn about is about the propitiation that Jesus is for our sins. So, we think about Matthew as the writer. A storyteller in their writing will use different ways to express themselves. And one of the ways they express themselves is by the use of something called foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is to impart an indication of things to come. And so Matthew is a storyteller. He's writing the story about the life of Jesus. And if you remember, he's writing with a purpose. He's writing with a purpose of explaining to us how that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so Matthew's writing a story that probably most of the readers will know the story. They will know about Jesus. That's why they're reading the Gospel of Matthew. However, they may not know all of the implications of the story. And so Matthew is writing this story about the life of Jesus to explain more in detail about the life of Jesus and how we can find in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But we might wonder why Matthew would use something like foreshadowing if the readers of the story already know the outcome. As I was studying foreshadowing, one of the most famous plays that used foreshadowing was a story that everyone already knew the outcome. And so as we think about foreshadowing, we would understand that there might be many reasons why an author might use something like foreshadowing. First, he might use foreshadowing to reveal more of the story than the readers might be aware. Secondly, you might use foreshadowing. In this case, Matthew would use foreshadowing to show how it's a fulfillment of a particular prophecy. Thirdly, this foreshadowing will lead us to see that the event was not about the Romans and the Jews punishing a criminal. That the event of the cross was not about the Romans and Jews punishing a criminal. It was about God the Father and God the Son. It was about God the Father and God the Son completing the covenant that they made before the foundation of the world. In the garden, we're going to begin to scratch the surface of the fact that Jesus will be the propitiation for our sins. The heavy weight of sin will begin to bear down upon Him. So as we think about the cross, and we think about the Garden of Gethsemane and leading up to the cross, that's an event that I'm sure all of you are aware of. So what might be the foreshadowing? Well, the burden in the garden foreshadows the burden that Jesus bears on the cross. You begin to see the weight of the burden that Jesus is bearing. Also, the suffering that Jesus experienced was that He suffered the wrath of God. And so we get a picture, a foreshadow of what it's going to be like when God pours out His wrath upon this world because of sin. So Jesus has experienced the wrath of God, and we get a picture of that, a foreshadowing of what that wrath is going to be like when God unleashes that wrath upon this earth because of sin. So that's the way foreshadowing plays into our story today and the outcome of the life of Jesus. Let's read Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that you'll open our hearts and open our ears that we may receive your word. And Lord, if there is one here today that does not know you, we pray today that they would begin to understand how that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for that today, God, and I pray that you will be with us as we worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the first thing we're going to think about is the place. The place where Jesus comes is the place called Gethsemane. It's a garden, and with any historical place, there's lots of things could be said about that place. And as you read and study about the Garden of Gethsemane, you will find in Israel now there's a place with 8 olive trees, which are said to be date back to the days of Jesus. And so those 8 old olive trees could be the place where the garden is, but that's probably not the case, because when Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he cut down all of the trees around the city. So it's probably not exactly there. As a matter of fact, we probably don't know exactly where that the garden is. There's actually 3 places in that general area where they say that the garden could be, depending on where you're from and what you believe. But anyway, that's beside the point. But the garden was a place that was across the Kidron River. The Kidron River was the place where the filth and the refuse from the temple would have spilled. And in one of the dictionaries that I studied, it says, the owner, whom conjecture suggests as Mary, the mother of Mark, must have given Jesus and his disciples special right of entry to the spot. So this Garden of Gethsemane was a place to which Jesus often retreated, and I'm sure he was there to pray and so forth, and that's what he's doing. And so it was a place that they were accustomed to going, where Jesus would find some time for rest and refreshment. And so we know that this is the place that Jesus had a habit of going to, because Judas knew exactly where to go find him. He didn't have to wonder where Jesus was going to be. He knew where Jesus was going to be, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second thing we want to think about is the people. Who's there? And of course, it's the disciples, the ones who Jesus has chosen to disciple, his apostles, the ones that will lead the mission of the church in the future. They will begin to experience his sorrow. They will begin to see the burden of sin upon him. And even though they begin to experience the burden of Jesus, they will forsake him in his greatest trial. Also, we want to realize in that those apostles, there was also a subset of those apostles being Peter, James, and John. And you know that Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. They were the closest to Jesus. They experienced things that none of the other apostles experienced. They were present at the Mount of Transfiguration and other things. They were his most closest friends. They experienced the most intense situations that Jesus experienced. Do they love him more? Does Jesus love them more? We remember that John said he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Are they more faithful than the others? Will they be responsible for the ministry of the church to come? Yes. So here you have the apostles, Peter, James, and John. They're all there with Jesus as Jesus begins to pour his heart out to God, because he knows what's waiting him. His trial is happening in the morning. His death will happen around noonish. He knows. his last few moments alive on this earth in his physical body. His moments are almost over. And he knows the weight of sin that he is going to bear. He knows that his blood is going to be poured out as the seal of the covenant. And he knows because of the sins of his people, he must die this death and suffer the wrath of God. Peter, James, and John and the other apostles, they are there with him. Not only do we find the place and the people, but we also find the purpose. Why are they there? And it's pretty simple. It tells us in verse 36, at the end of the verse, it says, "Set you here while I go and pray yonder." So they're there. They're in Gethsemane. They're in Gethsemane to pray. They're in Gethsemane to fellowship with one another. They're in Gethsemane to fellowship with God in prayer. They're there to prayer. Nothing outstanding. It's something that probably they've done before. They've probably experienced Jesus praying there in the past. They've all probably prayed their own prayers in that location. It's nothing new. It's nothing astounding. It's there to pray. But what they don't know is the plan. Verses 37 and 38. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." So Jesus is going to begin to feel the weight of sin. And I know I've already said that several times, but that's the plan. Isaiah 53:4, he's going to fulfill a particular scripture. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So the prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah comes, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to bear our griefs and he's going to carry our sorrows. And this is the point where that begins to become real, where the weight of sin begins to bear down upon the anointed one, the one that was the Son of God, the one that was anointed to be the Messiah, the one that is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the one that Isaiah said was going to bear our griefs. He begins to bear those griefs. Now, Moby read to us when he said in Romans 3:25 that God has set forth Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I know propitiation is not a word that you hear used very often, but it is a Bible word, and it's a very important Bible word. Propitiation means an expiatory place or thing that is an atoning sacrifice. It's the same word that would be used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. And what happened in the tabernacle? You know, when on the Day of Atonement, when the lamb was slain and the blood was poured out, the priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so he's saying that Jesus Christ has become the mercy seat for our sins. Now, we may not know when it says propitiation is an expiratory place or thing. You may not know even what expiratory means. It is the word expiate. And I know you don't know what that means either, but I'm going to define it for you. Expiate means to make amends for, to extinguish the guilt incurred by. So Jesus begins to feel the burden and the weight that he is going to make amends for the sins of his people. And he's going to extinguish the guilt that those sins deserve. You know, it's not possible for us to feel the weight which Jesus felt, which we'll get to that in just a minute. But we need to understand today that he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. And that if we have a right standing with God, it is only because that Jesus Christ has made amends for our sin. It is only because Jesus Christ has incurred the guilt that was due our sins. Because we are guilty before God. For all sin comes short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is not one of us that can say that if God would look at me, He would say, hey, what a great guy that is. No, when God looked at me, He sees the depravity of my heart. He sees the wickedness of my heart. And He sees that I am guilty before Him because I have broken His law. I have rebelled against Him and I am guilty. And today, so too are you. You're guilty before God. And unless you have that atoning sacrifice, and except you have Jesus Christ to amend for your sins, and to extinguish your guilt, you still stand guilty before God. Because what would remove your guilt? What could you present to God and say, God, I did this, so I'm not guilty anymore. You've got nothing to offer unto God. The Scripture tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. If we could stack all of our righteousnesses up before God and say, God, look at these. You know, we're proud of things, aren't we? Sometimes we look what I've done, and we're proud of that, and we would be the same. God, look at my righteousnesses. And He says, those are as filthy rags in my eyes. They're nothing. You could never make amends for your sin. You could never remove the guilt that you have for your sins on your own in anything that you do. You cannot do it. That's why you need Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for your sins. You need Him to suffer the wrath of God on your behalf. You need His blood to be poured out to wash away your sins, because unless that happens, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so we all need that. Throughout the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that was pictured, as I've already mentioned. The lamb would be sacrificed to make an atonement for sin, and the blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and God would be satisfied for the period of 1 year. And it is the blood that makes reconciliation for sin, to bring us back into a good relationship with God. And if you are saved today, you need to be thankful for that, that God has redeemed you from the curse of the law, and that He has washed away, that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all of your sins. The blood poured out, that Jesus poured out to make a sacrifice of sin, it is that blood of Jesus Christ that gives us the ability to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into a right relationship with Him. And Jesus understands that. He knows what He's going to the garden for. He knows what the next several hours hold for Him. He has never experienced the condemnation of sin. He's perfect. He's holy. Remember, the Scripture says, behold a man in whom is no guile. There's no sin in Jesus at all. There is no way for Him to have experienced any separation from God. There is no guilt and no condemnation that Jesus had experienced, except here in the garden, when God begins to impute our sins to Jesus. When God begins to transfer the condemnation of our sins to Jesus. And for the first time, Jesus begins to feel guilt and condemnation. So we see the plan. We see the pain that Jesus is going to experience. It's not the plan yet, that's future. It's the pain now that Jesus is experiencing. To understand the pain, we must understand the condemnation. Again, God is holy. God is righteous. And because God is holy and God is righteous, He hates sin. You know, I know we don't get that picture in our world today. In our society today, we don't see that God hates sin. You know, people say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's whatever. You know, it's just adultery, or it's just fornication, or it's just a lifestyle, or it's just whatever. You know, it's just a little lie. It don't mean anything, you know. That's, we don't even feel the condemnation for sin. But God hates sin, for sin is contrary to His nature. Psalm 5:4 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. Therefore, He will not hear." God hates sin. The Scripture says He hates the workers of iniquity. And Jesus is going to suffer the penalty for that sin. And the penalty that Jesus is going to suffer is not only physical, it's spiritual. He's going to experience separation from God. He's never experienced that. He and His Father are one. He's never been separated from His Father. But on the cross, He's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's going to experience separation from God. And today, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you're separated from God too. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and there is no way that you can recover yourself from the spiritual death that you have experienced. You see, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can never recover from that except for the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to experience the wrath of God because of sin. Again, we've already said God hates sin. And we know the punishment of sin is death. And that God is going to pour out His wrath upon sin. How does the Scripture describe that to us? Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring out and drink them." Isaiah 51:17 verses 20 through 22 talk about the cup of the fury of God is a cup of trembling. Jeremiah 25:15 and 16 again talks about the cup of the fury of God's wrath. You know, today our society doesn't like to think about wrath. It doesn't like to think about God hating sin. But we all need to understand that one day God is going to pour out His wrath upon sin. And every sin is going to receive a just recompense of reward. And every wickedness that is out in this world is going to be destroyed because God hates sin. Now, in our world today, people don't hate sin, and they think they get by with sin, and you know, they can shake their finger in the face of God and commit abominations and think, well, it's no big deal. And today, God is choosing to be long-suffering with them, but there's going to come a time when God's long-suffering is going to be over, and He is going to pour out His wrath, and this earth is going to be burned up in His wrath, and every sinner and every sin is going to be destroyed. I just use all of that to try to paint for you a picture of what Jesus is beginning to experience in the garden. For those of you who are born again, you know the guilt that you began to feel for your sins and how the condemnation that you felt when you began to recognize your guilt before God. Jesus felt that. Not for your sins only, but for everyone who would be born again. And let me say this point. If you've never felt that guilt and condemnation, and if you've never come to the place where you have accepted your guilt before God, then you're not born again. Because everyone that's born again feels that guilt and condemnation, that I'm unworthy to be born again. But Jesus begins to feel this guilt and condemnation. And the fury of God, that's God's word, the fury of God begins to weigh on Jesus. Jesus will become the atoning sacrifice. The weight of sin is coming, crashing down upon Him. He who knew no sin, He didn't know condemnation. He didn't know guilt. But he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The weight of sin is crashing down upon him. Yes, Jesus will suffer brutally at the hands of the Roman soldiers. However, the brutality of the whip and the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear into the side, they fell in comparison to the spiritual anguish that Jesus will experience on the cross of being separated and forsaken by God. Now, it's impossible for us to grasp the pain that Jesus has experienced. We've never experienced the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And so it's not possible for us to identify with Jesus Christ and his suffering. We have always been separated from God because of our sin. Jesus had always been in perfect relationship with his Father. But now he begins to experience condemnation and separation. The pain simply defined by David Platt is this: when Jesus went to the cross, he endured the wrath that we deserve. So Jesus experiences pain. We get to verse 39 and we see the prayer. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He prays, "Let this cup pass from me." What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath that he knows that God is going to pour out upon him because of sin. And he says, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou." So think about this. Why would the plan of God be to include Jesus experiencing the wrath of God? Why would that be the plan of God? Well, first of all, it's because of God's holy hatred for sin. He hates it. It's not okay with him. It's not some little thing. Listen, Adam and Eve committed one sin, and they died. How many of you committed? More than one, I can guarantee you. You're born a sinner. You're dead. God's holy hatred of sin. But not only God's holy hatred of sin, but also because of God's righteousness. That's why he's going to pour out his wrath. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course. In all things that have ever been done, and in all that God is doing today, and all that God is going to ever do, it's going to be right. Everything God does is right. So he's righteous. And there's sin. Because he hates sin, and because he is righteous, it is within his... he can judge sin and pour out his wrath upon it. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works." See, he's righteous. Romans 3:26 says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ." Now we begin to see why. We see there that he's righteous. But we see why it has to include the suffering of Jesus Christ, him experiencing the wrath of God in order for him, in order for God to forgive us of our sins. See, God is just and God is righteous. Would it be just for God to say, "That's okay. I don't care about your sin. I'm going to forget about your sin. I'm just going to pass it over, and I'm going to let you go to heaven." Would that be just? We all hate it when we experience favoritism, right? When someone's politics gets them an advantage. None of us like that, right? And so if God would just allow someone's sin to go unpunished, and then he punished someone else because of their sins, God would cease to be just. But he doesn't do that. He takes the sin of an individual and he punishes it in Jesus Christ. He punishes Jesus Christ. He pours out his wrath because of sin upon his son so that he can let this one go free. That's what Romans 3:26 says. That he might be just, so he can still be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So everyone who believes in Jesus is the one for whom Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ experienced their wrath on the cross. So God can forgive that person's sin who had believed in Jesus Christ, and he can still punish that other person because of their sins and be just in doing so because they're going to suffer for their sins, and Jesus suffered for their sins, this other person's sins, the person who believes. So God is just and righteous. It's why Jesus had to experience the wrath of God. God remains just by penalizing sin. He requires Jesus to suffer his justice. I know justice is a popular word in our society today. But Jesus experienced the justice of God. And one day the justice of God will be vindicated and all the injustice that is in the world is going to be removed. So God requires Jesus to suffer his justice so that he can freely forgive those for whom the wrath or the justice of God has been satisfied. Why would it have to be this way? Why would Jesus have to experience the wrath of God so that he could be the just and the justifier? Is there any other way? Can you think of another way that God could still be just and the justifier of those that believe? There is no other way. Substitution is the other way, only way. But what is the prayer? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you pray that way? The only one that can pray that way is the one who has complete confidence in God. Why would Jesus pray this? Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Why would he pray that? And how could he pray that prayer? That is a prayer of complete submission. And that is a prayer of love. Jesus had a love for the Father. And he loved his Father so much. He chose to do always those things that please his Father. By the way, children, love, do those things that please your parents. Jesus had a love for the Father, but he also had a love for the sheep. Because Jesus said, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He was completely submitted to the Father's will because he loved the Father and because he loved his sheep. And today, if you have believed in Jesus, recognize the love that Jesus has for you. There's a perplexity that Jesus experienced here as he comes to verse 40. And he says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why are you asleep? Jesus revealed the exceeding sorrowfulness of his heart. And the disciples decided, while Jesus is expressing the exceeding sorrowfulness of his heart, they decided it's a good time for a snooze. It's getting late. Nature takes over. It's close to midnight. They don't get it. Jesus is walking this path alone. I want you to understand, all of us need to understand this. Others cannot feel the weight of your sorrows the same way that you do. I mean, these apostles, they can't experience, they can see the way, because the Bible tells us that he sweat as it was great drops of blood, so they could understand that Jesus is exceeding sorrowful, but they couldn't feel it. It didn't keep them up. But listen, knowing that others can't identify with your sorrows should not keep you from sharing them. Jesus shared his sorrows. Listen, we miss out on much what the church has to offer by attempting to live our lives on an island. by trying to go it alone. And I don't want to tell anybody what I'm experiencing because I'm gonna keep it all in and I want to do it all on my own. And you missed out on the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ who could help you bear that burden. Listen, it's not a sign of weakness to share your burdens. Yes, others may not be able to feel what you are experiencing, but they can help shoulder the load. They can empathize with you. They can do their best to try and help you carry that burden, even though they don't feel the weight. And Jesus was the perfect example here. He had a great burden that his apostles could not feel and experience, but he shared it with them, even though they didn't respond the right way. Jesus told them the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he's watching out for their welfare, as we talked about last night. He warns them of the forthcoming temptation. Often we are short-sighted and can't see what's in front of us. This is why we need to listen to the counsel, wisdom of older generations, those who have experienced that which we have not faced yet. The perplexity. And finally, next to last, the persistence, verse 42. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." You know, go home and read John 17. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed shortly before the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He prays for those who are there, who are going through this with him. And then he prays also, he says, "I pray not for these alone, but for also all of those that believe, who will believe on your name." This is the prayer of Jesus. He's expressing about his oneness with the Father and the glorification that he wants to receive, how that he might glorify his Father. And that is why Jesus is going to God in prayer. That's why he prays the first time. That's why he prays the second time. That's why he prays the third time. He is persistent in prayer to God because he wants to glorify his Father. And he wants to experience the glory that he had with his Father before. And so he keeps on praying. Listen, if Jesus is persistent in prayer, shouldn't we be? If God incarnate needs to spend time speaking with his Father, by all means, we do too. How can we say that I don't need to pray today? Jesus gave us the example, and I don't have the time to turn there, but you know, the importunate one had a visitor and went to the neighbor and asked for bread and knocked on the door and, "Go away, I'm asleep in bed. Go away, I'm asleep in bed." Finally, because they kept on knocking, they answered that prayer. And then it says, "He that asketh, receiveth. He that knocketh, findeth. He that asketh, receiveth. And he that knocketh, findeth." That's the example that Jesus is following. He's asking, he's seeking, he's knocking, and he's going to receive. So it's all throughout the Scripture, the need to persist in prayer. And Jesus is setting the example for us. This is what persisting in prayer looks like. Even if you hear the answer no, you keep on asking. Finally, he comes and says, "I will drink the cup, thy will be done." And while Jesus is persisting in prayer, the disciples are persisting in sleep. God is working, and the apostles are sleeping. Is that us? Are you asleep in your spiritual walk while God is working? He's doing great things in this world. Are you asleep while he's working? Finally, we have the prospect, verses 45 and 46. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Jesus understands the outlook for the future. Jesus is aware of the plan of God and the events upon this earth. He never ceases to be God. So what we've seen today is the beginning of the climax of the book of Matthew. Everything here which has been written up to this point is looking forward to the cross. The cross is the reason Jesus came. The cross is the hope for all mankind. And Matthew expertly details the tension of the moment. If you are reading this story for the first time, and you begin to see this man sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And you see him beginning to pour out his heart. And he begins to say, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If you were reading this story for the first time, the anticipation would be growing. Your heart would be beating. You would be turning the pages as an anxious reader to see where this all ends. By the way, I just did that again. Once again, when I get to the end of the book of Genesis and Joseph is there before his brothers, man, I can't turn it down. I have to read like 5 or 6 chapters, because even though I know what's going to happen, but I'm just so interested in what's happening. But think about it. If you were reading this story for the first time, this would be a page turner. And you know what? Maybe today someone is hearing this for the first time. And you say, we've all heard this before. Well, maybe you're hearing it not just as a story, as a list of facts, but hearing it as Jesus bore your sins. He became the propitiation for your sins. Maybe someone has opened your heart and ears to hear, and you must repent and believe today. If that's the case, I invite you to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which we know deals with hearts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will deal with hearts today. Accomplish your purpose and accomplish your will. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.